Have you ever wondered, are all religions just the same? How could there be just one true faith? Asked Blair, a 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan. It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous, added Jeff. Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have, quote, the truth, if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace. Now, the late Dr. Tim Keller, pastor and author who ministered in New York City for several decades, he begins his book, The Reason for God, with these objections to the claims of Christianity. He heard these objections when he was speaking as part of a panel that included Muslim and Jewish leaders, and he recounts how the interactions between himself and the Muslim man and the Jewish man, they were very cordial and friendly. They all agreed that Christians, Jews, and Muslims disagree on who Jesus is. They all agreed that they disagree. And they agreed that the implications of that disagreement are profound and important. But some of the young people listening were not so much concerned about deciding which of those three men was correct, as they were concerned about them each claiming that the others were wrong. Surely that's a horrible thing, they were saying, to claim that someone else right beside you could be wrong. Surely that's intolerant and dangerous. Surely all religions are equally good and valid, and surely they essentially are teaching the same things. And it's certainly been a mark of societies like our own in Britain and Ireland and the United States and others in the last 40 years or more, it's certainly become the norm for many people to simply settle for statements like this. All religions are basically the same. And it's become the norm, especially perhaps because our society has become increasingly multicultural and multi-ethnic. For several centuries, Christianity was preached and practiced in our country and was the basis of the laws of the land here, and we didn't really have to worry about whether all religions were just the same, because essentially there only was one religion. But when you start living alongside large numbers of people who hold other beliefs, and when most of those other people are perfectly nice, friendly, hard-working, law-abiding people who become our neighbors and our colleagues, we perhaps start to worry, am I arrogant to think that I'm right and they're all wrong? My neighbor, my colleague, my friend might be just as committed to his or her religion as I am to mine, and they're probably a nicer person than I am. So are all religions just the same? Well, obviously, a careful reading of the Bible, which we believe to be the Word of God, it leaves us in no doubt that the Scriptures do not agree with the claim that all religions are pretty much the same. The Apostle Peter, speaking as one of the leading figures in the early days of the Christian church, he says it very clearly in the passage we've just read, and this is really our key verse at the top of your outline this evening. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in making that claim, friends, Peter was not striking out on his own. He wasn't deviating drastically from the original message that his master, Jesus of Nazareth, had preached. It's not that Jesus had preached a message of working hard and being kind and nice, regardless of your religious beliefs. And then his apostles came along and totally radicalized the message and changed the message and tore up the script. Not at all. Jesus himself says in our other key text for tonight, at the end of your outline, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. We're going to come back and look at that claim of Jesus a little bit more later on. But firstly, I want to immediately confront some of these common objections that people might make in cultures like ours to the idea that one religion, that one belief system is true to the exclusion of others. And there are still plenty of people who do reject and criticize that notion. So I want to deal, first of all, just with a couple of objections. We could deal with others, but objections to claiming that Christianity is unique. And the first one is, people would object by saying all religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. All religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. No less than our current monarch, King Charles III, seems to hold this view. King Charles is the head of the Church of England, a Protestant Christian church historically. But during his Easter message, I shared this quote last Lord's evening, but it's very relevant again this evening. During his Easter message last weekend, the king included the following lines. He said, "On Monday, Thursday, Jesus knelt and washed the feet of many of those who would abandon him. His humble action was a token of his love and is central to Christian belief. The love he showed when he walked the earth reflected the Jewish ethic of caring for the stranger and those in need, a deep human instinct echoed in Islam and other religious traditions, and in the hearts of all who seek the good of others." And I shared that last Lord's evening. I shared again tonight because it's an excellent example of what we're talking about here. The king didn't outright say one religion is as good as another, but that is the clear implication of what he's saying. He's pointing on a superficial level to things that a Christian or a Jewish person or a Muslim person might have in common, kindness or compassion. And he's really holding up Jesus as nothing more than the very best example you can find of those things. If Jesus was unique at all, the king is saying, he was unique in how well he served or in what a good example he gives, but that's it. The king is certainly not alone in advocating that kind of multi-faith message. Listen to what one world-famous professing Christian cleric said just last year while on a visit to Singapore. He said, quote, "Every religion is a way to arrive at God. Every religion. God is God for all, and so we are all sons and daughters of God. There's only one God, and each of us has a language, so to speak, in order to arrive at God. Different religions are different paths." And if you're wondering which world-famous, professedly Christian cleric said that, it was the late Pope Francis. And so you don't even need to go beyond the bounds of those who claim to be Christian to find people who will at the same time accept that all religions are basically the same. But are they? Does every religion, in the words of the late Pope, bring its followers to God? Well, one response to that claim might be, to which God does every religion bring us? Christianity claims to bring us to a God who is one God, yet in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a mystery that none of us can fully understand, but we believe it by faith as Christian people, that God is one, yet three. Judaism does not claim to bring its followers to such a God. Neither does Islam. God is one, in no way revealed as one in three in those religions. Christianity, and perhaps arguably Judaism and Islam as well, each claim to bring knowledge of a personal God, a God who can be related to, a God who has spoken, a God who is love, holy, just. Buddhism and Hinduism claim no such thing. Buddhism doesn't claim belief in any kind of transcendent personal God. Popular Hindu traditions emphasize the need for reincarnation with no reference to a supernatural personal God who offers everlasting relationship with human beings. So which God is it that all religions lead us to? As we'll see shortly, None of these major religions, nor any of the cults, make the same claims that the God of the Bible and the Jesus of history make. To suggest that all religions are just the same is to ignore the basic fundamental claims and doctrines that the major religions make. And that leads on then to a second objection that might be made to the idea that Christianity is unique. And that is that some will say, well, each religion has part of the spiritual truth, but none can give you the whole truth. If there is some kind of transcendent reality, some spiritual reality, no religion can claim to have it all or to offer it all. And those who claim this will emphasize that although the doctrines of the world's religions are different, that doesn't matter. What matters is that they each offer something helpful, something virtuous to their devoted followers. And so we shouldn't get hung up on the details. If religions produce good people and make the world a better place, then we should just give each their due and without being too dogmatic about which is actually true or more true than the others. And this is summed up in the well-known illustration, maybe some of you have heard it, of the three blind men coming across an elephant in the jungle. As told by Keller in The Reason for God, the elephant allows each of the blind men to touch and feel it. This creature is long and flexible like a snake, said the first blind man, holding the elephant's trunk. Not at all. It is thick and round like a tree trunk, said the second blind man, feeling the elephant's leg. No, it's large and flat, said the third blind man, touching the elephant's side. Each blind man could feel only part of the elephant. None could see the entire thing. And so they each had their own ideas about what it was they were holding on to. And some suggest this is a picture of the religions of the world. None can see the whole thing. Everyone has a grasp of something. No one's fully right. No one's fully wrong. But the story backfires completely on those who would deny that any religion gives us the whole truth. Because the story is told from the point of view of someone who can see the whole elephant. One person can see what the others don't. And this is very important in multi-faith societies like ours, because perhaps out of fear of offending anyone, and out of a desire to respect other religions, people like King Charles and plenty of ordinary other citizens, they would say, well, none of us can really know. You're each clinging on to whatever handful of truth you can grasp because of your background or your personality or whatever kind of religion you happen to be born into. To see, to argue that none of us can make any dogmatic truth claims, that in itself is a dogmatic claim. And really this becomes a very handy excuse for justifying living however you want to live. If no one's really right, if no one really knows, well then it is up to us to justify how we want to live for ourselves. And that has suited the very individualistic culture that we live in. Someone might say to us this evening, you're only a Christian because you were born in a country that is mainly made up of Christians. A country where there are lots of churches, lots of people talking about Jesus. Had you been born in parts of Muslim Africa or Communist Asia or a Buddhist community or a Hindu community in India, that's what you would be. You wouldn't be a Christian. But we can turn that around and say to the secular British or Irish person who believes that all religions are just the same, that had they been born in Muslim Africa or Hindu India, they wouldn't believe that all religions are just the same. The vast majority of people in Africa, Christian or otherwise, do not believe that all religions are equally valid. The vast majority of people in South America or India or parts of the Far East do not believe that all religions are just the same and have equal claims to the truth. So to argue that no religion can dogmatically claim to provide the truth, that's a very dogmatic claim in itself, and it's the product of the particular culture that those who hold to it find themselves in. The truth is that all of us carry assumptions into the public square. Everyone believes in something or someone, and we have an ultimate foundation that we rely upon. We all carry our own set of assumptions about who we are and where we come from, whether or not there's a material world beyond or a spiritual world beyond the material. We carry those beliefs and assumptions into our everyday lives whether we want to or not. That's why it's always very foolish when you hear people saying, well, we should be keeping religion out of the public square, as if the public square is a moral vacuum, as if it's neutral territory. Call it religion, call it worldview, call it your personal beliefs or my truth. We all have it. The only question is, which worldview, which religious claims or truth claims stand up to the most scrutiny and deserve the most acceptance? And so that brings us to the unique claims, the claims that make Christianity unique. We've thought about objections to claiming Christianity as unique. I want to think now about the claims that make Christianity unique. Again, the words of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 bear repeating. There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter's words there encapsulate some vital truths about the claims of Christianity. One such thing that makes Christianity unique is that Jesus of Nazareth made unique claims about himself. Jesus of Nazareth made unique claims about himself. Jesus said things about himself that no one else in the history of the world has said. Or if they did say them, their claims didn't stand up to scrutiny for more than 5 minutes, figuratively speaking. Jesus of Nazareth made unique claims about himself. Why was Peter, who, by the way, spent most of his life as an ordinary fisherman until he encountered the Jesus of Nazareth, why was he risking his life in Acts chapters 3 and 4 by preaching to Jewish people that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah sent down from heaven? Why would he do that? Well, he was doing it, first of all, because of what Jesus said about himself. And this is important because another way that people would try to dismiss Christianity is by saying, well, whatever it is that Christians would claim about Jesus today, Jesus never claimed those things about himself. Christians, in other words, some people would say, have got carried away. They have added legend and myth to this historical figure. In a sense, what they're saying is Jesus would be horrified if they realized what Christians are claiming about him. He was just an ordinary man. Yes, perhaps a very wonderful man. Yes, perhaps he died in tragic circumstances, but there's nothing more to it than that. And his followers added on all these claims that he came down from heaven and he said he could forgive sins and he rose from the dead. The Bible shows us that that isn't true. Jesus repeatedly, publicly described himself in ways that left his listeners in no doubt that he was claiming to be God in human flesh. We know that because of how some of the most religious Jewish people around him reacted to him when he said certain things. If you look, for example, at Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, if you have the outline there, Jesus here says to a paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus says to an ordinary human being, "Your sins are forgiven." Listen to how some of the religious Jewish leaders reacted to that. Matthew 9, verse 3. "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" And Mark chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that they also said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" These men knew that for Jesus to declare someone's sins forgiven was to make a claim to being divine, to having the authority of God himself, because Jesus believed himself to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who had entered into human existence. No one in Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism has claimed such a thing. In fact, some of those religions don't really even believe in the concept of sin that needs to be forgiven. Take another example over the page, John 10, verses 30-33. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. This is again in the hearing of those who didn't believe him and who were hostile toward him. I and the Father are one. Look at how the Jews react. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's the same thing again. Jesus claims the authority of God. He claims to be God in human flesh. And if those claims aren't true, then he is committing blasphemy. And the Jews are furious about it. One more, John chapter 8, verse 23. He said to them, you're from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is very intentionally there using language that the Jews would have known God himself used in the Old Testament. I am who I am, God said to Moses. I'm an eternal God. I need no further definition, as it were. I simply am the eternal God. Jesus says, I am, and you will die in your sins unless you believe in me. So friends, let's be clear. Jesus repeatedly, publicly, used language that was unmistakable for those who first heard him speak. He used the language of someone claiming to be God and man, with having two natures. And you will find no other major religion in which anyone has ever made that claim, at least not without it quickly being dismissed and forgotten about. Buddha did not claim to be God. Muhammad only claimed to be the greatest prophet of God. Judaism mistakenly still waits for the Messiah to be sent by God, not realizing that he has come and that he is Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus himself made unique claims. And then also Jesus' earliest followers made unique claims about him. And again, we return to our anchor text in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter makes that, he speaks those words of Acts 4, 12 in the context of preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. And we see similar claims elsewhere in the Bible. We see, first of all, that Jesus' followers claimed he was God. Same claim that Jesus made for himself. Listen, for example, to how James, who was actually a half-brother of Jesus, he was a son of Joseph and Mary, the mother of Jesus, so he was the half-brother of Jesus. Listen to how James describes him. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. And what's so interesting and fascinating about that phrase is that the Lord of glory is a description used in the Old Testament exclusively of God. The Jews never referred to anyone as the Lord of glory except God himself. And here is James, the half-brother of Jesus, grew up with Jesus, spent all his life with Jesus, saying this about his half-brother. I don't know about you, I have one brother and one sister. I can assure you that neither of them are ever going to refer to me as the Lord of glory. Siblings don't talk about each other in such glowing terms. What made James describe his brother like that? Only the fact that he wholeheartedly believed that his half-brother was no ordinary half-brother. He was divine. He was sent down from heaven. The Apostle Paul uses that exact same description, the Lord of glory, to describe Jesus in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. And those two books, the letter of James and the letter of 1 Corinthians, are two of the very earliest books to be written that make up the New Testament. Jesus' followers, friends, we could turn to many other passages, they claimed he was God. They also claimed that he rose from the dead. That he rose from the dead. Again, we've been reading this in Acts this evening. Peter making this claim within weeks or months of Jesus having risen from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to multiple people in multiple times in multiple places over a period of 40 days, having physically risen from the dead. On one occasion, Paul says he even appeared to over 500 people at once. The very last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. It's a book that causes a lot of intrigue and fascination among Christians and non-Christians alike. But what often gets overlooked with Revelation is the fact that it is introduced in the very first verse as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to his apostle John. And John describes Jesus in the very first chapter as appearing to him and declaring, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." What drove Christians to cross ethnic boundaries and political borders in the first century Roman world? What drove men like Peter, who was cowardly and timid before Jesus died, bold as a lion afterwards, what drove these men, every one of the original followers, to be willing to face execution simply for preaching about Jesus? It was their conviction that Jesus had died and that Jesus had risen, and that no other religion and no other religious figure ever made that kind of claim. Thirdly, Jesus' followers have made a unique impact upon the world. This is very much secondary evidence for the claims of Jesus, but it's important evidence nonetheless. Jesus' followers have made a unique impact upon the world. The earliest Christians and the early Christian church baffled the Greek and Roman cultures of the first century world. In cities like Corinth and Ephesus or Rome itself, everybody was free to practice their own religious beliefs, as long as those religious beliefs didn't involve trying to rebel against the Roman Empire. But in Greek and Roman culture, everything was very secularized and divided. Rich people worshipped their gods with other rich people. Poor people worshipped their gods with other poor people. People from one particular geographic locality tended to worship a group of gods from that tied to that particular geographic locality. And no one except the Jews worshipped only one god. Men, generally speaking, in Roman society, lorded it over women and children, who were very much seen as disposable commodities. The poor were despised, the sick were left to die in the streets. That was the Roman world. Christians were a different crowd altogether. In Christian churches, everybody, regardless of their economic status, was known as brother or sister. This was very confusing for the outside world, who started to wonder how all these people could possibly be related to one another. The poor weren't ignored. Instead, they were sought out and provided for. The sick weren't left to die. In fact, some of the worst plagues that hit the Roman world in the 100s and 200s AD, Christians were some of the only ones who stayed in the cities, risking their lives, sometimes losing their lives, to nurse sick people back to health. The first hospitals, as we would think of them today, were Christian hospitals. The wives and children of Christian men weren't treated as commodities in the Christian church, but as people of equal dignity, value, and worth. Christians would go to the rubbish dumps where unwanted children were left to die, and they would bring those unwanted children home and adopt them as their own, particularly the little girls who would often be left to die. What drove the early Christians to such radically countercultural, self-sacrificial, other-centered lifestyles? It was because the founder of their religion, if we can call it that, the king and head of their church, had offered the single greatest act of self-sacrifice in the history of the world when he died on the cross. And not only that, but he had conquered death, and he had told his followers, no matter how long you might live in this world, no matter what you might have to sacrifice in this world, be it your money, be it your own health, be it your life, there is eternal life to come. And more people today in our culture are beginning to observe that the further away our culture has been drifting from a Bible-centered morality and ethic, the more hostile and lonely and hateful and foolish our culture is becoming. Because it is the person of Jesus Christ, and it is the power of Jesus Christ in the followers of Jesus Christ, despite admittedly our imperfections, that has the most good to offer the most people in our world. And you might say, well, compassion, equality, care for the poor, lots of people practice those things, even whole societies have those things, and they may not be Christians. We don't need Christianity for that. And I would say, well, where did those things come from? Where did we get the idea that men and women are created equal? That children and the elderly are worth cherishing, even if they don't contribute to GDP? Atheistic evolution doesn't get you anywhere near those convictions. It's all about survival of the fittest. Buddhism and Hinduism aren't concerned about those things. The fact that countries like ours are essentially take these things for granted only shows the strength of the impact that Christianity has had on our country. Now, this is the whole premise of an excellent book that I would really recommend to you, written by a Christian pastor and apologist, Glenn Scrivener. It's called The Air We Breathe. I have a quote from his book there on the final page of your handout. He says in his introduction, "The extraordinary impact of Christianity is seen in the fact that you don't notice it. You already hold particularly Christian-ish views, and the fact that you think of these values as natural, obvious, or universal shows how profoundly the Christian revolution has shaped you." He says in his book, goldfish don't think of what they're swimming in as water. They think of it, they don't think about it at all. It's just the air they breathe. And he says, the air we breathe has been Christian air for centuries, whether we realize it or not. Part of the evidence, friends, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life is seen in the uniquely positive impact that his followers have had on this world. Now, have there been those who have used the name of Jesus for their own selfish, sinful, even at times perverted causes? Sadly, yes. But the exceptions only go to prove the rule. Why do those twisted versions of Christianity, why do they strike people as particularly despicable? Why do they get people's heckles up more than people who carry out perverted or selfish or sinful things who don't claim to be Christians? Why does it particularly annoy people when it's done in the name of Christianity or Christ? Only because we know how good and right the true version is that they have so badly twisted. So the unique claims that Christianity makes. Just in closing, and much more briefly, just as we close, I want to emphasize to you the unique assurance that Christianity offers. The unique assurance that Christianity offers. And that's found in the words printed at the very end of your handout, John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus spoke those words to one of his worried followers, an anxious man wondering what was going to happen when Jesus went to the cross. And those words would cause some to object and say, "How narrow! Jesus is the only way to heaven? That's so exclusive." Yes, but don't you see what good news that is? He's the only way. You don't need to worry about finding other ways. You don't need to worry if you've attended enough masses where supposedly Jesus has been re-sacrificed and offered to you again. You don't need to wonder whether you went on enough pilgrimages or gave enough money to the poor or observed enough Ramadans or prayed enough prayers. Jesus says, "I am the way." None of those other ways. If you find him, you find life. If you find him, you find forgiveness. If you trust him, you have all that you need. If you're out in the hillside somewhere, lost in the fog or lost in the dark, you don't want five different ways to get to your destination. You just want someone to come along and say, "This is the way." And that's what Jesus says to us. "I am the way, the truth, the life." And someone say, "Well, what about those who have never heard this message?" Friends, this is why the church exists. And this is what the church is supposed to be about. People can get very distracted, Christian or non-Christian, about what the church is, or what the church ought to look like, or what the church should be doing. Jesus sent out his church, his people, with this mission of making this good news known. If there are people yet to hear about Jesus, then we need to tell them. And this, again, is what makes Christianity unique. It's the evidence is there. It's simply not like one religion among many others. The history of Christianity is the history of mission, in a way that Buddhism or Hinduism or even Judaism and Islam simply are not. There is not the urgency in those religions to spread good news. Conversion to Islam, if you look through history, has more often come at the point of steel swords. Conversion to Christianity comes at the point of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God being peaceably proclaimed. This debunks the objection I mentioned earlier that you're only a Christian because you were born in Christian Ulster. Go back far enough and Ulster wasn't Christian. Britain wasn't Christian. Europe wasn't Christian. The center of Christianity has been continually moving for the last 2,000 years as the gospel moves from place to place, person to person, nation to nation. And if there are people and nations still to be reached, then we must go and we must tell them we have a message unlike any other message. We have a Savior unlike any other Savior. His name is Jesus. And he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Amen.